KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Butler. Thanks for joining us this morning. Thanks again to Pastor Kurt Taylor and that momentary appearance from Pastor Doug Nicely. Exodus 15, we wrapped that up, went through pretty much all of Exodus chapter 16, bread from heaven, quail from heaven, visions of quail and manna dancing in my head this morning, among so many other things. And to help sort all that out, which is no easy task, our good friend Pastor Gregory Alms from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, joins us. Hey, thanks for being back on the program, my friend.
No problem. I enjoy it.
Good to hear from you. How goes everything out on the East Coast these days?
Oh, we're doing good. We're doing good in our neck of the woods. You know, we've had some nice weather here the last couple of days, and we're doing well.
Yeah, I've got a bunch of stuff floating around inside my head this morning. I've got a couple of things about the readings that are coming up the next couple of Sundays from the lectionary. But I want to start you out with a story that I found at the Christian Post. I think that's where I pulled this off the wire service this morning. Under the headline, nearly half of Americans believe in creationism over evolution. Now, is that good news or bad news?
Well, I guess the devil is in the details.
There you go.
I think... you know, if more than half believe in creation and that there is a God, and you know, that's at least, you know, a God who had a hand somehow in creating our world, that's a good thing. It's a start, certainly. It's common ground, we might find with them, but we certainly would want that conversation to continue and see what exactly, what kind of God they had in mind, what sort of you know, activity he still does today, and all sorts of questions, you know, to kind of clarify and point things in the direction of the scriptures and their account of that God.
Well, as we go through the story, some interesting points that are worthy of your commentary, but if the listeners want to join us, weigh in on the discussion, or if they've got a question or comment about something else, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And, you know, I checked. The email is working this morning, kfuo@kfuo.org. And today, here's a special deal, Pastor. Emails get priority over phone calls. How does that sound?
Okay. All right. Very good. Email away. We're ready.
Okay. Now, this is according to Gallup, who does a lot of surveying of Americans and a variety of different things, not necessarily religious. And sometimes that skews, I think, the results. But here's what they say. 46% of Americans still embrace creationism. Now, the great Lutheran question applied to that is, well, what does this mean? It says, while nearly half of the nation believes in the aforementioned view, that would be creationism, 32% say that humans evolved, but with God's guidance.
Yeah. Well, and that can be very, you know, problematic, because I think what, you know, just as I hear you talk, you know, what occurs to me is that, you know, and it's like when you ask people, do they believe in God, you know, just a sort of generic question, and often you get, you know, 70-80% of people say, yes, they believe in God, and
sure,
we all feel good, but, you know, as you said, what does that mean? And when people say humans evolved, but with, you know, God leading that or whatever, I think basically they have the sort of default evolutionary view, but they have a sort of generic or a fragmentary view that they should be Christians, maybe, or that, you know, that there is something called a God. But, and so they, you know, they're just in their own mind, they kind of meld those two things together. And so, you know, say they believe in creationism, or that, you know, they believe that God sort of made the world somehow, is such a large gap between saying that and saying anything remotely or specifically Christian or specifically biblical. I think, you know, it's better than atheists, I suppose. You know, there's something to begin with, but, you know, I don't think it's any great evidence for a Christian worldview or anything like that.
Well, what does that say? I mean, for Christians, that maybe perhaps even you would find some Lutherans that hold that perhaps that there is some evolutionary quality to Genesis. For them, maybe a discussion about this thing called the Imago Dei might be worthy of examining for a moment or two, that we're made in the image of God, because if God uses evolution and we're all essentially monkeys with car keys, what does that say about God?
Right, right. I mean, I think that's exactly right. I think you're zeroing in on the right part of the story in Genesis there, the idea that we're made in the image of God, that we are essentially different from the rest of the creation. I mean, the rest of the creation is important. It you know, it sings the glory of God when properly seen and so forth, but that that human beings, men and women are made in the image of God, and it's very hard to fully embrace an evolutionary system or even partially embrace an evolutionary system and get to a human being that is essentially different than animals, that has a starting point and has been in their very being created for communion with God.
Yeah.
Employing an evolutionary system, I mean, it's just hard to do, if not impossible.
Yeah, it's ecce homo, not ecce bobo.
Yes, that's right. That's how we would probably say it down here in North Carolina.
I'm just trying to relate to my peeps.
Yeah, it's cross-cultural ministry. That's good stuff. Yeah.
Now, there's some other interesting things from the story, not necessarily theological, but cultural, that are worthy of note here, and that is that, according to Gallup, these numbers really haven't moved in the last decade, that for all the public school education, that for all the PBS specials, for all the History and Discovery Channel stuff that's out there, these numbers are holding fairly steady over the last decade, that, you know, 42% have a fairly conventional view of creationism, and an additional 30-odd percent sort of fuse creation and evolution together, but very few people, and certainly not a majority, are whole hog for the idea of evolution.
I think that a whole hog, as you say, sort of view of evolution, in the end, for people, is a really sterile sort of worldview. It's a very empty worldview, and as much as some scientists or evangelists for that worldview go on perhaps about its beauty or how profound it is essentially empty in meaning or purpose. And yeah, I think that's it's a hard system to live with, I think, on a personal level. I mean, and so, you know, I do think that's one reason why people want to insert God into it, even if they're, you know, if for some reason they're quite committed to it and on a scientific level, they still oftentimes try to marry it to a divine being somehow, because I think it really is just the emptiness in the middle of it that really is personally and spiritually destructive and difficult to live with.
Now, the numbers from Gallup, the first numbers we discussed, are raw numbers. That's the population at large as they survey. One of the other questions they asked is, do you go to church? And then if the answer to that was yes, they then accounted that as a separate tabulation of the survey. Now, if I had to ask you, Pastor, if you think about the American church, what percentage of people who consider themselves to be self-identified Christians and what they call regular churchgoers, which means they show up at least once a month as a regular church attendance, what percentage of them do you think accept creation versus evolution?
Well, let me just pull a number out of the air. I don't have this article in front of me, and I'm a kind of pessimistic person when it comes to these things. I don't know, 50%?
Well, you're a little bit short. It says, now this is regularly attending Christians, 67% believe in creationism, with the balance, you know, that 33%, one-third essentially go to church every week or at least once a month, see themselves as Christians, but believe in evolution.
Right, well.
And those are people in the church.
Yeah. Well, this might be something, you know, we were talking last week, and, you know, where the church and culture and its overlap, and, you know, how good of a job does the church do in catechesis and in transmitting its own,
right.
You know, worldview to its people, and you know, I think that's a statistic to file in that category and certainly something to think about.
And one other interesting bit of information from Gallup. It seems that the more educated you are, now that's if you go through the process of education formally, from high school to college, then advanced degrees, and then on up to a doctoral degree. So I think most seminarians buck this trend. But it says the more education you receive from the education industry, the less likely you are to believe in creation.
Yeah, and that doesn't surprise me a whole lot. I think, you know, that parts of the education system are quite intent on, as the church should be as well, in imparting their worldview and their way of looking at things. And the more you go, further you go in that system, the more sort of part of that system you are. And turns out, you know, that you share those values and ways of looking at things as well.
See, the thing, again, that these stories point out in this really sort of crude and rude attack, and that is what they're saying is, if you believe creation, if you believe Genesis, you're stupid.
Mm.
You have no education. You're not very bright. Look at us smart people. We've figured it out. We know what's really going on.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. And I think that's one way, I think, that the establishment, so to speak, sort of tries to cow people, or at least cow the media and the people who want to be, you know, up-and-comers or whatever, to cast the whole religious enterprise. I mean, some of the books and that, you know, that religious faith by definition is foolish, and anyone who would even believe in God, much less in creation, is just, you know, deluded and they, you know, redneck or backwoods and that sort of thing is, yeah, painting with a broad brush makes it unattractive.
Yeah, they portray it as you're smoking the stuff previous presidents didn't inhale.
Yeah, right, exactly.
Let's go to the phones and talk with David, who wants to weigh in on this. David, good morning. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, are you talking, Pete, in that survey, people believe in Darwinian evolution, or are they just talking about things change over time?
No, they call out in the article the difference, the distinction between micro and macro, and we're talking about both in culture, the population at large, and inside what they call the church population is surveyed. They're talking about Darwinian evolution.
Hmm. And that these are people in various churches? Or?
Yeah, they don't. The story I have doesn't break it out by church or denomination. It sort of lumps them together as self-identified, regularly attending church Christians.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, well, that's interesting. I know Darwinian evolution. My, you know, he didn't even have a electronic microscope back then. And I've often heard that can be pretty easily disputed now as far as his theory. But, okay, that's all I had to say.
Yeah, it is kind of a shocking number, don't you think, David?
Yeah, it is. Very high. I don't know why people would want to believe in the Darwinian aspect of it. I don't get it.
Well, but in fairness, and Pastor, you weigh on this also, the whole idea of surveys, everything is poll-driven today. Politics, education, all this stuff is poll-driven. And with the stigma that comes along from the media about if you happen to be someone who holds to creation and Genesis as true and authoritative, you don't want to be called stupid. So when the pollster calls, maybe you're just more prone to say, oh yeah, I believe in evolution, though you really don't, because you don't want to be called dumb.
Right. I'd rather be called dumb.
Yes, and you know, then the problem also with polls and statistics, as we see in political polls, and that is sometimes it's all in how it's worded as well. I mean, and what the question actually said, and if you change the tone of the question a little or the wording of the question, you can move those numbers quite a bit. So, you know, they're useful tools, and it does give us a snapshot, but you really have to be careful, you know, to not put too much stock in them.
David, thanks for the call this morning.
Thank you.
Appreciate hearing from you. You know, when you talk about not putting too much stock in things, generally I think that story illustrates, well, just sort of the general regard we have for any kind of civil discourse. You know, even if it comes to something as controversial as evolution, it seems that one side or the other seems to be shouting at each other. I saw this story. Now, your governor there in North Carolina is Nikki Haley, right?
No, that's South Carolina.
That's South Carolina. Okay,
right.
I'm sorry.
Bev Perdue. Right,
okay.
Now. Yes.
I don't know if you saw this. It was on the news for a little bit, but there was a union leader who was at some sort of a picnic. I don't remember which one it was, but they put up a piñata with the face of the governor of South Carolina on it, and we're taking turns whacking this thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought to myself, and this is where you can, you know, sort of enlighten us a little bit, whatever happened to the Fourth Commandment about honoring those in authority, even if you disagree with them,
Right.
You know, is it appropriate to put the face of somebody on a pinata and beat the tarnations out of it?
Well, no. I mean, just off the top of my head, no, I don't think it's appropriate. And it's not helpful. I mean, I think that the fourth commandment does sort of come into play here, that we want to be, remember, you know, that God has placed these rulers over us, and, you know, God be praised, we have the opportunity in our country to vote out rulers that we disagree with, and to vote out laws, and to express our opinion. But while we do that, and while we express ourselves freely in political discourse, you know, there is a line where we want to be careful that we are not disrespecting or inciting violence or so forth.
Yeah, but what if these guys are jerks, or they're abusive or neglectful, or if they're just, well, another party?
Yeah. Well, I mean, the Fourth Commandment doesn't have as any loopholes, does it? And, you know, even I always think of Romans 13 and Paul and speaking about the honor that we owe the emperor, and
yeah, what an odd thing to say for a man whose head is about to be cut off by this
indeed
man.
Exactly so, and the emperor being pagan and as far from a Christian as he could be, in fact a persecutor of Christians, and yet still we owe him honor and respect. So, you know, I think, you know, I'm with you, you know, whacking the head of the just doesn't do it. I mean, put up a sign saying, you know, vote another way, or I don't like these policies, or whatever, but There can be a line that just, you know, I don't always know exactly where that line is, but sometimes I'm pretty sure I know when someone's crossed it.
Yeah, it's hard to figure out. Why is this something of such importance to Martin Luther that he says we must impress this on our children?
Well, I think it's, I think that society, civil society, I don't like the word secular, but civil society really depends on it. I mean, And the alternative really ends up becoming anarchy, and we see this in some societies. So, you know, if we don't have that respect and we don't have that obedience to properly constituted laws and authority, nothing is safe. Your property is not safe. Your family is not safe, and it becomes anarchy. And so, instilling it in your children is a way of making sure the pillars of that society don't crumble over time.
Now, the reason I was thinking about this, and that story to illustrate it just came to mind very quickly, but we're in Exodus, and we're in that period now where they've entered the desert, and all the grumbling is beginning on the part of the Israelites, and they seem to have forgotten all these great events, of which Moses was just singing this magnificent song just one chapter ago. And I was wondering how much of the Fourth Commandment relates back to this moment in Exodus 16, where God is trying to teach them about father and order and on whom we should rely.
Yes, no doubt. I mean, I think it certainly applies. I mean, and it's certainly an excellent example of just what we were talking about, and the grumbling against Moses and Aaron, and so soon, as you say, just after that wonderful going through the Red Sea and the wonderful song of Moses and Miriam, and then all of a sudden grumbling and uproar and so forth, and the Fourth Commandment's going to come just a couple of chapters later,
right.
And certainly it had to have been one of those that was on Moses' mind as he gave it, for sure.
So were the Israelites at this time responsible? Would they be held accountable for breaking the Fourth Commandment before they were ever even given the Fourth Commandment? Should they have known better?
Yes. Yes, I mean, we could get into the ins and the outs, but you know, Exodus 16, 17, you know, as they're going towards Mount Sinai there, and you know, as they grumble and complain, ultimately, and this is really what the Fourth Commandment really kind of boils down to, is they're grumbling and complaining against God.
Right.
And so, you know, Moses, both as sort of national leader, but also certainly as spiritual leader and head, represents the Lord, and as do parents. So on a Christian level, certainly so. I think they were guilty. And even on a, you know, a natural law, moral law basis, I think, you know, obedience to parents and by extension, authorities is a part of that, our constituting nature. I think that's part of the natural law that we carry around with us.
Pastor Gregory Alms, our guest this morning on Ask the Pastor from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, where we know that Nikki Haley is not governor.
Right.
We established that fact this morning. Let's go to the phones and talk with Jan. Jan, good morning.
Good morning. Hi, Pastor.
Hello, good morning.
Can you help me draw a comparison and a contrast between two verses? They are Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 5:3.
Certainly, if I can find those verses. As I looked them up, what's on your mind?
A comparison of the condition in Genesis 1:27 where...
Mm-hmm. They're created in the image of God?
Yes. And Genesis 5:3, where Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image.
That's an interesting passage, which I had never really paid a lot of attention to. I think, I can just kind of go on here a little bit and see if this is what you're getting at. But I think Genesis 5:3, when it says Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth, that it's sort of a common, that's on a human level, that our children, we could even almost call it genetics, that, our children sort of look like us in a specific sense, that they have our genes, and in any case, they are human like we are, and so they are in our likeness. On the other hand, so that's sort of a physical thing, I think. And 1:27, Genesis 1:27, when we're made in the image of God, that is, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. This is that other part of us that, as Roland and I were talking earlier, kind of sets us apart from the animals in that we have this, I can use this language, a spiritual side, that we have a soul certainly, but also we were created in this original righteousness of God, which is not a physical thing, but it is a, it is this communion we have with God, this receiving of his righteousness and this reflecting of his righteousness. So that's how I'd explain it. I'm not sure if that's exactly what you were asking.
Well, I'm asking because I think that we know what we should have been.
Mm-hmm.
The creation was subjected to frustration in the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And God wrote his laws on our hearts, so that's where our spiritual side is frustrated by the evil and depravity and what seems like vanity under the sun.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that we lose sight of the fact that we are at both times, at the same time, saints and sinners. So our mandate is constantly to remind people about this second Adam, Christ, who
yes.
is always the image of God.
Yes.
And it's always interesting to me, this is kind of an aside, where evolutionists are always writing books.
Mm-hmm.
And if you plagiarize, they'll sue you.
Right.
So, if the universe just happened, what about their publication?
Yes, right. They have no ultimate claim, but you're right.
It's so crazy that, we ascribe different standards to what we want.
That is true. Jan, thanks. We have to run. The break is upon us. Thanks for the call. Have a great day down there in Atlanta. Pastor Alms will return in just a moment. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. All those outlets are available to you. Call us, join us. The break is a great time to do just that. We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine, all roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
The KFUO Radio Datebook is a public service that keeps you informed of what's going on in your community. Your church or nonprofit group can share an announcement with KFUO Radio listeners on AM 850 and KFUO.org. Just send the details via mail to Datebook, KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email me, Buzz Ulrich, at buzzu@kfuo.org. These announcements run at various times throughout the day on KFUO Radio.
The Concordia Publishing House Sunday School lesson for this coming weekend is titled Jacob's Death and Burial. On the next broadcast with co-host Reverend Wes Reimnitz, we will be trying to figure out what Jacob's burial has to do with Jesus Christ, since every passage of the Bible is to point to Jesus.
1 o'clock, Monday through Friday.
On KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
Members of the Christian band Sanctus Real and their families are unhurt after their tour bus caught fire and was consumed by flames before dawn Sunday on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. Bass player Dan Gartley says,
"Our driver just noticed flames from outside the mirror and pulled over really quick, shut the bus off, and came running through the hall, waking us all up and telling us to get off the bus."
The vehicle was soon engulfed in flames, but the trailer it was pulling escaped serious damage.
"All of our gear pretty much was in there, and it's fine, so that's great. You know, we can still play concerts. But what we did lose was all of our, you know, kind of personal effects, like all of our computers."
But Gartley says they're thankful that
"our driver caught it right away, was able to get us all up and off the bus in time before anything happened, and we're all safe, so we really thank the Lord for all of it."
Despite the loss, he says Sanctus Real will continue to play its scheduled shows starting this weekend in Atlanta. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Gallup is one of the most respected polling firms in America, so when they release information about people's opinion on abortion, many of us take note. For nearly two decades, Gallup has been asking people if they self-identify as pro-life or pro-choice. Things are looking more positive for unborn babies. Gallup's latest poll shows a majority, 50%, call themselves pro-life. As the number of those who identify with the pro-abortion label have dropped to 41%, nearly an all-time low since they started polling on this question. Gallup suggests the controversies over the tax funding of Planned Parenthood and abortion's role in Obamacare has affected the way people view this issue. And it's a reminder, your pro-life position is in the majority of American hearts and minds.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Good morning and welcome back to the Ask the Pastor portion of our program here on KFUO Radio. Pastor Gregory Alms is our guest. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, which is about where in the state, Pastor?
It's in the western half of the state, about an hour north of Charlotte, an hour east of Asheville, just in the foothills, right before you get into the Blue Ridge Mountains.
So then the Smoky Mountains are where?
Those are the Smoky Mountains. As you go into Tennessee, it's all the same mountain range.
It is all the same mountain range. It's a beautiful part of the country. I guess you got a pretty good deal getting called there, didn't you?
Well, I didn't do too badly. That's right.
you could be like my friend Pastor Dale Skirla and serving where all the fires are burning in Arizona right now.
Oh gosh, no fun.
Hey, the question that Jan asked. Did you have something else you wanted to add to that about comparing Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 5:3?
Well, I think, it's kind of an interesting way that she put those two together, and as she continued to speak about, sinner and saint and so forth, that's it's one way to bring that out, that on the one hand we are, you know, we are made in the likeness of our mother and father, and, you know, have all of the sin that comes with it, and you know, our physical life, on the other hand, you know, we are created in the image of God, and though we have lost that image, it's restored in Christ, so that we are remade in His image, and you know, it's just a nice way she put those two together. I think it's a good reminder as she was speaking.
The readings I mentioned a little bit earlier in the program, if folks are just joining us, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727, or you can reach us with a quick question or comment by way of email as well, kfuo@kfuo.org. That maybe you had a chance to think about this. I'm thinking maybe a weekend ahead. I was talking about the parable of the seed. I think this weekend in the readings, we come across in Mark the sin against the Holy Spirit. Is that right?
That's right. That's right.
What is this? What is this thing that Jesus talks about where he says, pretty much, you know, a synopsis would be, I can forgive anything except that.
Right. It's a fascinating text, and the way it's put, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I've had Christians say, you know, they were scared that somehow they would commit this sin, you know, unknowingly or before it was too late, and then all of a sudden they would lose heaven. But as you think about the scriptures and you know, the sort of testimony of the faith, the whole counsel of God, so to speak, that we hear in scripture, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can only really be rejecting the Holy Spirit himself. In other words, rejecting faith, rejecting forgiveness. You know, the job of the Holy Spirit is to create faith in us, to bring the tidings of the gospel and Christ's work. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. It's an eternal sin because it really is a rejection of forgiveness itself, a rejection of Christ. Christ says, or John says of Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the sins of the world. There's no sin that's not forgiven by the cross, so this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is really a rejection of the Holy Spirit. And so the reason it can't be forgiven is because you're really rejecting forgiveness itself.
Well, I was wondering, if you look at that text, the context of it is, you know, Jesus is surrounded yet again by a crowd. You know, such a theme in Mark was over and over and over again. The crowd is always present, so much so they can't even eat. And here come Jesus' mother and brothers, and they're going to, I guess, rescue him from this or pull him away from it in some way, shape, or form. And what are the Pharisees accusing Jesus of doing?
Yes, that he's casting out demons because he is the prince of demons. He's in league with, possessed by Beelzebub, by Satan himself. And it's interesting, you know, his family, you know, they think he's crazy. You know, he's out of his mind. They're just trying to take him and, you know, put him in the closet or something. And the scribes and Pharisees are saying something similar, that he's possessed by a demon. And then Jesus goes on to, you know, to kind of poke a hole in their argument. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then to go on to say he really is not in league with Satan, but he's come to bind Satan to overcome him and to free us.
What struck me there, and I was curious about your thoughts as to maybe I was going down a rabbit hole or something, but as I was looking at that, I found it really curious that the word, I think the word in one of the translations is seize, and as you know, Pastor Nicely has pointed out in some conversations in the past, that's the same word they use when the authorities come into the Garden of Gethsemane to seize Jesus. So they're coming to seize him and take him away. And I was wondering if, you know, at that time, his mother and brothers understood what the penalty for blasphemy is, and with all these scribes standing around essentially accusing him of blasphemy, they're trying to save him from himself.
Yeah.
That they're literally coming to seize him and take him away before the crowd perhaps falls under the influence of the Pharisees and turns on him.
Yes, and I think that's a great insight about the seizing. And, you know, it is a partly sort of violent word, and they really are trying to forcibly, physically take him out of that place. And, I mean, it's interesting how you know, I hadn't thought about it in that way, but, you know, to try to save him, you know, from worse, you know. Because they're kind of making an excuse for him as you read it that way, you know, oh, he's out of his mind.
Right, exactly. Don't hold him accountable.
Right.
Don't stone him. He's not. He doesn't know what he's doing.
Right. We're going to take him. You know, we're going to get him and get him out of here because he's just getting himself into trouble.
Yeah.
You know, I think that's quite possible. I mean, it makes sense as you read it.
Yeah, and then as you go on, you see what these, I guess it's the scribes really who are here at this point, and the accusation they make, and then after their accusation is finished, that's when Jesus says, you know, talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit, but they're not denying that he has power. They're attributing his power to Satan.
Right. Yes, and I think as you read the saying, I mean, it has sort of a general application, but as you read the Gospel of Mark and as you read, you know, they're attacking him, saying that he's possessed by Satan, and then, you know, as you read 28, 29, 30, you know, if you read verse 30, it says, you know, why did Jesus say this? For they had said he has an unclean spirit.
Right.
He's really warning the scribes and his opponents, saying, look, guys, I mean, you keep saying that I have a demon or I'm in league with demons. You know, you're risking, you know, I'm just kind of paraphrasing,
yeah.
You know, you're risking your salvation because, you know, I am salvation, you know, and the Holy Spirit is going to, you know, again, you got to fill in a lot of blanks here, but the Holy Spirit is going to bring my message and, you know, all sins are forgiven. But if you reject the Holy Spirit, if you keep going down this road and not see who I am, not repent, not turn to me, you know, you're in danger of, you know, rejecting the Holy Spirit, rejecting the work of God. You know, the kingdom of God has come. I'm here. The Messiah is here. And, you know, you guys are going to be on the wrong side of the fence.
You know, sin today, Pastor, and especially as a Lutheran pastor, as you look out across sort of generic American Christianity, sin has been reduced to, well, you know, I mean, what do we refer to sin as these days? What alternative lifestyle choices.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that kind of thing. I mean, you know, it used to be, I'm going to blow up my television, I promise you, Pastor, because, well, there's a program on, and I'm kind of, you know, sort of a guy that follows some of these, you know, TV chefs and the Food Network and kind of enjoy throwing some things together in the kitchen. And we were watching a program last night called Master Chef. Now, this is supposed to be about rank amateurs who have some talent, you know, going through a competition with Gordon Ramsay and some other chefs and proving their ability. And they, you know, if they're the last man, last woman standing, they become the Master Chef. Who is the first guy they put up? It's a fellow who gets up there and starts talking about, his first thing is not talking about his food. His first thing is talking about how he's gay.
Mm-hmm.
And these three guys, these three chefs, so say, well, you shouldn't be ashamed of that. Well, you know, indulge that idea. Run with it. Be proud of who you are. And I thought, you can't even watch cooking shows anymore on television. At least not with your kids.
Right. Well, you're right. I mean, in the culture that we live in, those sort of things, those issues are going to be in your face all the time, and
it's not that they're in our face. It's now that they're being affirmed as a positive.
Right.
And how dare you call it a sin, Pat? You know, you get up there in the pulpit all high and mighty, and who are you to tell me anything?
Yeah, right. Yeah, and not just on the homosexuality issue, but on any number of issues.
Oh, pornography, sort of extramarital affairs, divorce,
right.
Abortion. Who are you to tell me what to do?
Right, which, you know, I mean, I don't know, you know, it's simply a part of our culture, and it makes it certainly a challenge for the church as people come into the church, even those who have been in the church their whole lives, they still absorb that culture, and unless there's, you know, they actively fight against it and so forth, it easily becomes a part of their nature. And much less to say some people who are trying to reach the unchurched and the assumptions they bring and, you know, the catechesis and the formation,
sure,
and so forth that really becomes a part of our job.
But is that affirming of what has been good old-fashioned sin? Is that just sin or is that blasphemy?
Well, I mean, we heard blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as I said, is a particular thing. I mean, rejecting the Holy Spirit. But and that is really, that is just rejecting faith, rejecting Christ, I think, in the end. And we don't want to belittle sin called, you know, just good old-fashioned sin. I mean, any sin that one clings to without repentance, you know, and holds on to and refuses to acknowledge that it's sin is, in the end, a rejection of Christ. Because you're making that sin, you're making that whatever it is, you know, you're holding that bag, you're not, you know, and then that becomes your idol, so to speak. And it ends up becoming a rejection of Christ.
You know, I probably spend more time reading things in the Christian marketplace of ideas, you know, because of the program and searching out mm-hmm. topics and ideas and just sort of, you know, doing a little bit of opposition research, so to speak. And if you spend a lot of time on those types of websites that are specifically Christian websites, you do get a sense that Christians today are a bit afraid because we live in this environment of tolerance. And sin has been, you know, it seems that when we don't talk about sin broadly anymore, it's usually confined, it's very limited, and it's always sort of papered over with a heavy dose of Jesus loves you and accepts you just the way you are.
Right.
Well, does Jesus love me and accept me just the way I am?
No. Right. I mean,
well, now that ruined my day. Thanks, Pastor.
I mean, he loves you and accepts you in that he died on the cross to get, you know, to pay for those sins. But it's so easy, as you say. I mean, to say he loves and accepts you just the way you are, meaning, you know, it doesn't matter how you act, right? It doesn't matter what you do, and which effectively destroys the concept of sin altogether. And, you know, if Jesus loves and accepts us just the way we are, in that way of saying, you know, why did he die on the cross? I mean, then the cross becomes absolutely meaningless.
But Pastor Alms, I thought the Reformation separated me from anything I had to do.
Well,
come on, deal with that one, brother.
Right. Well, what the Reformation insisted on is that before God, nothing that you do is going to get you into heaven. Nothing that you do is contributes to your righteousness, and that Christ has done all that. Christ, whom you accept by faith alone, nothing that you have done through miracle of the Holy Spirit, that faith comes to life in you through the preaching of the Word, through baptism, and that living reality of faith, believing in Christ, clinging to Him as your only righteousness, indeed then produces good works in you. And you cannot, as a Christian, live an active life, willful life over time in opposition by committing sin. So, I mean, of course there are works you must do. That's the old saying. Works are not necessary for salvation, but they are necessary. I mean, they are a part of the Christian life, in as much as if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, if you have that living, beating heart of faith in you, you are going to produce good works. You are going to be conscious of wanting to do them, and of, when you fail, of repenting and so forth.
But are those good works a product of intent or a product of consequence of being in that regenerated lives?
Well, they are a consequence. In other words, we don't take credit for them up and over and against God. In other words, we don't say, look, God, here are my good works, so write me down, give me a good score, and let me in because of what I've done. They're a consequence of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, Word, Sacrament. However, our intent, our will, as Christians, has been baptized and is now under the power of the Holy Spirit, and so we exercise that will, you know, that, and we say to ourselves, now today I am going to be intent on doing good works, on being pure, on serving the neighbor, on reading the Word, and so forth. And when we fight against that will, that's that civil war inside of us, you know, then we are fighting against, you know, the Spirit and God Himself, and then we must be called to repentance and begin again.
Well, based on what you said just over the course of the last few moments, and I don't want this to sound like a really weird or odd question, but again, just speaking broadly here, because there are always exceptions to these things, but painting with a broad brush is so much fun. You can't resist doing it. But do you think that too many churches are focused far too heavily on mercy and love at the expense of teaching and, well, dare I say, enforcing the law?
No. I mean, I think that mercy and forgiveness and the gospel are always the center of what we do. And, you know, there are some quotes of Luther saying, you know, yes, we're going to be misunderstood. Yes, people are going to say that you know, we're letting morals go to heck. But even so, we must preach the gospel, because that's the only place where there is life. Now, I do think we have to be diligent in teaching, especially in today's culture and environment, that as baptized Christians, as those who have heard the word of God, who hear the word of God, there is a lifestyle that is sets us apart. There is a path upon which we are placed that the Holy Spirit leads us on. And yes, but you know, I think there's an equal danger. You know, when we say, well, we're preaching too much about mercy and love, and we've got to, you know, preach that, we can fall into legalism, and that, you know, that's always a danger. And that is that we give the impression somehow that how we live and that what we do is the reason that we are accepted before God. And you know, some, you know, even when we don't say that, sometimes we can give that impression, and that's deadly, you know, as far as our spiritual life.
Talking with Pastor Gregory Alms from Redeemer Lutheran Church at Catawba, North Carolina. Still plenty of time if you'd like to join us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So the reason I asked about intentional, I mean, there's another story that's floating around out there about a fella in New York State who sort of dresses in sort of quasi-Jesus gear, you know, kind of robe, looks maybe a little bit Jewish in his presentation, and some 20-odd years ago, he heard the voice of God tell him to make a big wooden cross, and he keeps walking across the state of New York, dragging this big wooden cross, you know, behind him. And obviously, I mean that's very pious. I mean, that must be a good work in the eyes of God, don't you think?
Well, that sounds an awful lot like, you know, Luther and the Reformation, and you know, Luther always liked to rail against these monks who made up their own good works. You know, they were going to walk to these pilgrimages and, you know, do all of these fasts and everything. And you know, Luther said, "Well, where in Scripture does it say to do that? You know, where do you have a word from God that says that is a thing that you ought to do?" So, you know, Luther, and I think, not to always say Luther, but I think the Scriptures say, you know, the good works are those that edify, you know, the best works are those that edify our neighbor, you know, and build him up. And nothing necessarily wrong with taking up a cross and walking around the state of New York, but you know, I'm not sure that that's commanded by God, you know, and I would, you know, question where that is in Scripture that we ought to do that. But
well, I, you know, the fellow,
and it's not necessarily wrong. I mean, I'm not going to say he's
committing
sin by doing it.
I'm not saying this to ridicule the guy. I'm just simply using it as a way of discussing, you know, what we see in our own mind's eye as being good works. Versus, you know, Luther, what does he talk about? He talks about, well, change your kid's diaper, for crying out loud. That's a good work.
Yes. And we always, you know, our own works, our own ideas of good works, boy, that can be dangerous. We always want our ideas of what good works are and what sin is and what sins are to be guided by the Holy Scripture, because otherwise we're going to get off the track awful fast if we start guiding ourselves.
But, you know, dragging around 60 pounds of wood is pretty impressive. Changing your kid's diaper isn't real flash.
Right, exactly, which is always Luther's point. You know, good works are often hidden, they're unknown. Nobody, you know, calls up the newspaper and says, you know, go over to Joe Schmo's house, he's changing the kid's diaper, you know. And,
Oh, my word.
But God sees them. You know, yeah. That's the Ash Wednesday text, you know, do your works in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Yes, yes. Let's go back to the phones. And Herman, good morning again. Thanks for calling. Yeah.
Just a mention about that fellow dragging the cross across the state of New York. You'll probably find that he's got a pair of wheels attached to the end of that.
No, actually, I saw the picture. He did not. He drags it on his shoulder.
How big is it?
It's about a five-footer.
Five-footer.
Yeah.
I've seen people dragging them, and they usually have a pair of wheels on them.
Yeah, that's called rolling your cross, not carrying it. Yeah.
He says here, I've been doing this for 22 years. I'm a blood-washed, Holy Ghost-filled, tongue-talking, Bible-walking child of God. He says, I'm drawing the attention to Jesus because everybody needs him, and I'm not stopping unless the rapture comes or I die on the road.
Okay.
Well, the man's determined. You have to give him credit for that.
Yeah.
Thank you, Herman. Appreciate hearing from you.
Mm-hmm.
Take care. Yeah, like I said, it's I think you hit the nail on the head, Pastor, that when we talk about good works, we like to, much like our faith, fabricate it ourselves rather than receive it for what it is.
Right, exactly. And rather than be guided by the Word of God, that, you know, we want to choose the ones that are either flashy or get us noticed, or the ones that are easy, or things like that. And same with faith. We, you know, we want to make God in our image rather than, you know, then bow down and worship the God who comes to us in the Scriptures.
So if you wake up one morning and, as this fellow, you hear, you know, perhaps an audible voice in your head saying, abandon your job, move to Texas, and make this cross and walk across whatever, you're going to do it?
No, I don't think so.
You're going to call the paramedics? What are you going to do?
My wife will not let me do that, which is another reason why we have wives. Keep us on the straight and narrow.
That's another reason we...
Indeed. Keep us away from those sort of things.
Oh, gracious. But, you know, today, that's one of those things that a lot of folks talk about is audibly hearing the voice of God telling them to do something odd and strange.
Well, and that's dangerous because we have no promise that God is going to speak to us individually, that God is going to tell us things, first of all. So it's inherently uncertain and inherently dangerous because who's to say that's God? You know, who's to say what that voice is? Now, if you have a voice in your head telling you Jesus Christ died for your sins and you know, be assured that Christ has died for you and you know, be assured your sins are forgiven on the face of Christ and, you know, all of that, well, then sure. You know, if it agrees with Scripture and it's assuring you of the gospel and so forth, then by all means listen. But if it's telling you to do this, that, and the other thing, you know, be very, very careful. Excuse me. Be very, very careful, because we just don't know where that comes from.
You mean the Bible is all we get? God doesn't say anything new?
Well, the Bible is all we need. It's all sufficient.
Well, I mean, you know, because folks would love to hear something new. I mean, if you could only come up with something new, Pastor, imagine how you could fill your church this Sunday.
Well, it's true. You know, we got lots of itchy ears out there. That's exactly right. But for all the changes that have come, I think those the people in the pew and this guy right here, you know, we're still more or less the same as we've always been.
Well, you know, Pastor, I'll tell you the truth. I have a hard enough time understanding what we've got. I can't take in anything new.
There you go. That's right. That's right. And beware, you know, when these new things come along, because more often than not, they're not new, really. There's something old that's bad that's just wrapped up in new clothes.
Well, yeah, sad but true. But that's, like I said, I just can't handle anymore. I have a hard enough time dealing with one chapter of Exodus a day and trying to understand and discern what that's all about, and then connecting it to the bigger picture of things.
I know exactly what you mean.
Yeah. Hey, it's been a delight having you on, Pastor Alms, this morning. We've got just a few seconds left here. I don't know if you've got a website or anything, or maybe something coming up at the church, because, you know, by way of Internet, we're global now. When you're
sure.
Talking to folks, you can invite them to your church from literally any part of the world.
RedeemerCatawba.com, all one phrase. Take a look. We try to keep it current. We've got a person in our congregation who takes care of that and does a great job. RedeemerCatawba.com. It's our church.
Pastor Gregory Alms, Redeemer, Catawba, North Carolina. Thank you, my friend. It's been fun. We appreciate you doing double duty this month for us.
Quite all right. We'll talk to you again.
Take care. All right, guys, that's it for today. Bible study, check. Ask the pastor, check. Come on back and do it again tomorrow. We'll miss you till then. Have a great day. Bye-bye.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. On the outside, Anita Lustria's marriage seemed to be okay, but she kept her failing marriage a secret. On our next program, you'll hear her story as we take a look at how to find hope and healing, even though you've gone through a divorce. That's on the next Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
The KFUO Radio website is the place for you to enjoy your favorite programs at your convenience. Just go to KFUO.org. Once you're there, you can search for your favorite program by topic or guest. Also on the site, you'll find several podcasts available for your smartphones or MP3 players. Subscribe to your favorite podcast today at KFUO.org and then listen when you're ready, where you are. KFUO Radio, worldwide 24 hours a day, by radio, web, or smartphones.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Belmont. Long lines and heavy turnout are reported for Wisconsin's historic recall election. Elections officials expect up to 65% of the state's eligible voters to cast ballots in the contest between Republican Governor Scott Walker and Milwaukee's Democratic Mayor Tom Barrett. Both candidates voted early this morning, Walker saying Wisconsin has improved under his leadership.
We went from losing over 100,000 jobs to gaining over 33,000 jobs, seeing the unemployment rate drop to the lowest it's been since 2008.
Barrett says he's looking to keep things on the up and up.
I want people to vote, and I want them to vote fairly. And I want this to be an honest election, and I'm confident that it will be.
Walker is trying to become the first U.S. governor to survive a recall election. A defense lawyer for Jerry Sandusky tells the Associated Press three jurors have been picked so far for the child sexual abuse trial of the former Penn State assistant football coach.
Jerry Sandusky is in court as the jury is being chosen. And although he laughed at Judge John Cleland's jokes, he put his head down when the judge described the nature of the charges against him.
Our Rita Foley reports jury selection began in Bellefonte, Pennsylvania this morning with about 220 people reporting for jury duty. Disney's programming will no longer be sponsored by junk food. It says it'll become the first major media company to ban trash food ads on its TV channels, radio stations, and websites intended for kids. First Lady Michelle Obama calls the announcement a game changer.
What I hope every company will do going forward, when it comes to the ads they show and the food they sell, they're asking themselves one simple question. Is this good for our kids?
The Senate has opened debate on a bill that calls for men and women to be paid equally instead of 77 cents on the dollar for women. The measure not expected to win the 60 votes needed to advance, but Democrats are using it as an election year statement. This is AP Radio News.